the book which tells of the ruin of man, of God's wrath against it, and gives God's remedy. I'll begin reading with the 14th verse. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul had just expressed himself as having a consuming desire to go to Rome that he might have some fruit among the Christians in Rome. And he would have fruit in those Christians in Rome as they would bear fruit. He acknowledges his indebtedness to those who've gone before. Oftentimes, we're perplexed as to how to discharge responsibility or an obligation when the person to whom it is due is out of sight. I remember one occasion, a man did me a favor, well, on many occasions, but on this particular occasion, he did me a favor, and I told him that I would repay him, reimburse him, sometime in the future when it was possible. And he said, no, just forget that, and you help somebody else down the line. Now, Paul had been blessed by others. Paul owed Stephen a debt. It was a pricks of conscience of his participation in the stoning of Stephen. Paul tells us in one of his defenses before the king that he voted for the stoning of Stephen. Not only did he cast a vote as a member of the Sanhedrin for Stephen's execution, but he watched the clothes of those who were doing the stoning. And he owed a debt to Stephen, but he couldn't pay it to Stephen because Stephen was then with the Lord. But he could discharge it by witnessing himself in areas that brought upon him persecution. And he suffered at the hands of the persecutors. I doubt if any one Christian has suffered any more than did the Apostle Paul. Now he's debtor to the Greek and the barbarians. That was a division of the race made by the Greeks. Anyone who could speak the Greek language was called a Greek. All others were called barbarians. He was a debtor to the wise and to the unwise. We can learn from all with whom we come in contact, and we owe a debt. I mentioned recently the debt we owe to pioneer missionaries. We owe a debt to the Pilgrim Fathers. Brave the hardships crossing the ocean, carving out a civilization in the wilderness into which they came. They might have a place to worship freely according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Not only that, others came on and around. And we meet today and worship freely, unafraid of outside interference, because others have paid the price, purchasing freedom of worship for us. And we owe them a debt. Now, Paul's debt to those who had gone before him, he said, because of this debt, now so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps his mind went back to Corinth, where he went and preached after tragic experience in Athens. And Paul went to Athens and met the great philosophers face to face. Paul sought to reason with them about the resurrection of the dead. And as he preached unto them, he didn't use the name Jesus. He didn't use the name Jesus Christ. He simply spoke of him as a man. He says, God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. He seemed to be ashamed to mention salvation by grace in the presence of those philosophers. Tragic is the result. But of all the places that Paul ministered, Athens was the only one in which no church was established after his ministry. And he went to Corinth after that, and when he went to Corinth, he says to them, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He further states, I didn't come to you with words of wisdom. I didn't come to you using the terms of philosophy. But I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And now as he anticipates going to Rome, Rome, cosmopolitan center of the world, the mistress of the cities of the world, Rome that contributed law and jurisprudence to the nations of the world and still the foundation of the legal systems of the nations of the world. And as he thought of the great statesmen, as he thought of the great generals, as he thought of the great leaders in business, financiers, others, and his message, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Some think that he was ashamed of the gospel of Christ as he presented that to the philosophers of Athens. But now, manifestly, he's learned his lesson. And he said, I'm ready, with all that is within me, to come and preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I note that he did not say he wasn't ashamed of Christ. How could he be ashamed of the one who had saved him, the one who called him, the one who commissioned him, the one who sent him forth? How could he be ashamed of the one who had done so much for him? He didn't say he was ashamed of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel is a word that's misunderstood in many circles. In one pastorate, I had finished preaching a sermon on the eternal retribution of the lost. And a kindly disposed brother in the church came down afterward, and he said, "Now, Pastor, that's what I call the gospel." And I said, "Well, I don't know of any good news in that message tonight. The only good news I can think in connection with that is that I'm not going there." The gospel is good news. Good news. I think we need to distinguish between good news and good advice. Countless numbers of people think the gospel is good advice. And when they come or go to individuals to speak to them of the gospel, they start giving them advice. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is not something for us to do. The gospel is good news. And news is word about something that has happened. And the gospel is good news, therefore the gospel is good news about something that has happened. The gospel is not something to do. I don't know how you are, but I guess there's something about human personality, human flesh, that rebels against someone trying to lord it over them. But there are times when I don't feel like I want anybody to tell me what to do. Consequently, I try not to tell very many people what to do. Someone said something to me, for instance, one day about soliciting funds and taking up offerings. I said, I never have appreciated anybody coming to me and asking for money. Consequently, I've got to give the other man the same privilege, so I don't go to him and ask him for money. First thing I think about when someone asks me for money is, well, there's somebody that thinks I don't know how to handle my money, and so they're telling me how to handle part of it, what to do with part of it. The Lord has spoken in His Word about what we're to do with our money, and I try to do that. So. But tell me something to do. Now, if you're going to be saved, you've got to do this, and you can't do that, etc., etc., on and on and on. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something that has already been done. Now, you would think that a book revealing the will of God concerning a man's lost condition, the necessity of his salvation, you would think that such a book would tell you what the gospel is. And it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn there, we'll read what the Lord God Almighty says is the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul writing. There are those who would have us leave Paul and go back to Christ, as they call it. But Paul gave the word of Christ himself. So the progress we have in the Bible is from Christ on to Paul and on. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Keep in mind that the gospel that Paul preached, the words that he preached, the words that he taught, came to him by word of mouth from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul by word of mouth. There's a period of time in Paul's life from the time of his conversion until he goes back to his home in Tarsus of about 3 years, unaccounted for in the Scriptures, unless those 3 years were spent in the Arabian desert with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the Apostle Paul emphasizes the words that he taught and spoke with this expression, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now don't tell me that I know not of which I speak, because the Lord told me, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." This is what Jesus told me. And here he says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, I gave you what the Lord told me. How? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That it was buried. That it rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there is the gospel of the grace of God. There is the good news of God's grace. Well, grace is a word difficult for the human mind to grasp. It cannot be defined. It cannot be circumscribed. We just look at certain facets of it. Turn it around, look at another side. To grasp fully the meaning of the word grace would be to grasp fully the content, purpose, all of which God is. And that's impossible. The grace of God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The book to the church of Galatia is described by one great man of God, now with the Lord for some time, as salvation by grace plus nothing. Remember the words of another who said, when God deals with us in grace, he considers neither our merits nor our demerits. We can't grasp that. Someone says, "Join me in prayer for so-and-so." I say, "Oh, no use to pray for him. He's too far gone." And sometimes mentally in our own minds we have reservations about the possibility of God saving this one or that one. But the grace of God considers neither our merits nor our demerits. And so many people engaged in evangelistic work want the prodigal son to get out of the hog pen and then take a bath, shave himself, get his hair cut, get clean clothes, and then go home. But we read the opposite. We read the prodigal son got out of the hog pen, all the filth and stench upon him. and went home and was cast to the bosom of his father with all of his filth and stench upon him. One reason we sang as our invitation song, just as I am, sin and all, filth and all, stench and all, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Look at Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast so many demons. The love she had for the Lord. The breaking of the rather expensive box of alabaster of ointment and bathing, anointing the feet of our Lord with that. Our Lord says, to whom much is forgiven, there is much love as a response. Grace. Grace. Now, the gospel is words. It's words. It's not deeds. You recall when Cornelius talked to the angel, and the angel came to him, was told to send to a certain household and get a certain man by the name of Peter to come to me, and he, Peter, will tell you words whereby you will be saved. He'll tell you words whereby you'll be saved. He'll tell you the good news whereby you'll be saved. He'll tell you what's been done for you that'll save you. Now, the first part of this gospel is Christ died for our sins. How oft have I heard from pulpit and pew advice and instruction given to personal workers. Tell them they've got to quit this sin, they've got to quit that sin. Tell them they've got to do this and they've got to do that. Then come to the Lord. But we read here that Christ died for our sins. We don't do anything about our sins. Christ died for our sins. A man formerly associated as a teacher with the great Bible Institute up in the Middle West asked me to read a book that he had written on personal work. And I came to the chapter where it dealt with the invitation and how to lead the individual into an acceptance of the Lord. And he had written in the book, when they're interested and when they're ready to believe the Lord or trust the Lord, get them on their knees and have them pray the sinner's prayer, which is, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. He came back to me later and asked me what I had found, what I thought, and I questioned him about this so-called invitation. Having a person get on their knees and pray, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I said, where did you find that prayer? He said, you know where it is. It's the prayer the publican prayed. The Pharisee had prayed, O Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, especially this one. And this one doth pray, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I said, what does that mean, be merciful to me, a sinner? He was praying for the Lord to have mercy on him. I said, wherein do you find the mercy of the Lord manifested? The mercy of the Lord is manifested at Calvary. What is the manifestation of the mercy of the Lord? It's Christ dying for our sins. I said, now which side of the cross was this publican on? Was this before Christ died or after he died? It was before he died. It was before his mercy had been manifested on Calvary's cross. You and I are on this side of the cross. I don't have to ask God to be merciful to me. That was manifested and accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago. He's already been merciful. He's already manifested it. He's already shown it. He said, you know, in all my years as a minister and a student and a teacher of the Word, he had taught several years in the Bible Institute over in Vancouver, British Columbia, before he came to the one in the Middle West. But he said, I've never seen that. I've never seen that. God has already been merciful. I don't have to ask him to be merciful and forgive me for Christ's sake. He's already died for every one of my sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, to help you understand the better the death for our sin, I want to repeat something I've given in years gone by. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but I'll refresh your memory. But John the Baptizer, looking up one day there at the ford of the Jordan River, said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That takes me back into the Old Testament, where we have one lamb dying for one person. Then we have one lamb dying for a family. Then we have one lamb dying for a nation. And now, the one designated by John, we have one lamb dying for the whole world. Abraham took Isaac up the mount in obedience to the command of God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Abraham wasn't afraid to do that because God had already told Abraham that the seed to be born was coming through Isaac. And as related in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham was not afraid or didn't hesitate to take his son to offer him as a sacrifice, because he knew that if he did, God would have to raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise that the seed was coming through Isaac. And as he had placed Isaac upon the altar and had the knife in his uplifted hand ready to slay him, the hand was stayed by the angel of the Lord, and a ram caught by the horns in the thicket nigh unto them was pointed out by the Lord. And Abraham was told to spare his son and offer the ram instead. There, Isaac's life was spared by the substitutionary death of an innocent creature, the lamb. One lamb saved the life of one person. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt were told by the Lord God Almighty through Moses, take a lamb, a male of the first year, on the 10th day, and keep it up until the 14th day. Might determine whether that is spot or blemish. Then the lamb was to be slain. Every family to take a lamb. The family to be gathered within the house. The lamb was to be slain. The blood was to be caught in a basin. Hyssop was to be dipped in the blood in the basin and then sprinkled outside on the doorpost and the lintel. And the promise of God was concerning the death angel, as he'd come through, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, everyone in the family was safe within the house. Within the house. To rightly understand the gospel, you've got to appreciate the fact that when the Lord came through, he looked for the blood on the outside. He did not look to see who was on the inside. He didn't consider the lives they lived or hadn't lived. He looked for the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pause over you, as some translated. As a hen would pause over her chicks to protect them from the hawk. Some translated, pass over you. The meaning is the same. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a whole family saved by the death of one lamb. Whole family saved by the death of one lamb. Once a year, the children of Israel would come together for the offering of the Lamb of the Atonement, at which time the priest would take two goats of the flock, rams, as the case might be, and he'd cast lots over the two. One would be chosen by lot to be slain. The one that was not slain would then be taken out into the wilderness, into a place where no man had ever been. That goat would be turned loose to wander aimlessly about in the wilderness. Came to be called the scapegoat. The lamb that was chosen to be slain, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the lamb, confess the sins of the whole nation of Israel, and in type, the sins of the whole nation of Israel would pass to this one lamb. And then the lamb would be slain as an atonement for the sins of the whole house of Israel. One lamb dying for a whole nation. Then the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the goat that was not slain and confess again the sins of the children of Israel. And in type the sins would pass to the goat, and then the goat would be taken to the wilderness and turned loose. A picture of God Almighty not only dying for our sins, but bearing our sins away. A lamb, one lamb, died for a whole nation. But now, John says, here is a lamb that's going to die for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God. I spoke this morning briefly about that incomparable day when the Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's a lamb, and he died for the sins of the whole world. To rightly appreciate his death for the sins of the whole world, you've got to read Isaiah 53. Turn with me a moment to Isaiah 53. I want you to look at this with me. We have no timetable set as to when we hope to finish Romans. We're in no hurry. If I finish that this next week, I'll just take up another book in the Bible. So we just as well be with one as the other. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. There's a picture of him on the cross. Distended, swollen, out of shape. Hath no form Nothing about him that's comely or good-looking, handsome, nothing at all. Just like a sack of flesh. That's all. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. They couldn't stand to look upon him. They turned their faces. We esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Your sins and my sins caused the bruises on him. Your sins and my sins caused the chastisement to be laid upon him. With his stripes, we're healed. Oh, how that verse of Scripture has suffered at the hands of its friends. Just a moment digression. He was bruised for our iniquities. For what was he bruised? Our iniquities. Now, the same word used up there, bruised, is the same word that's used down here in the latter part. And with his bruises, we're healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his bruises, we're healed. Healed of what? Healed of that for which he was bruised. Now, if healing is in the atonement, as so many are preaching today, then, the minute I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. And if healing is in the atonement, by the same token, then the minute I believe on the Lord, I'm healed. But it's not in the atonement. And one of the strongest evidences to me that there's no such thing as so-called divine healing is the fact that too many divine healers have died. I don't know any that have lived 300, 400, 500 years. They all of them die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Now, he was bruised for our sins, and by his bruises we're healed of our sins. Now, that's what the verse means, if you're interested. Now, let's go on. All we, like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What are we talking about? We're talking about the first facet of the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins. The Lord hath laid on him all of our sins. All of my sins. All of your sins. All of the sins of the whole world laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers were dumb, so he opened not his mouth. His death for my sins, his death for your sins, was voluntary. No remonstrance, no objection, no threatening. I'll die for him, but you'd better not do him again. None of that. None of that. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God Almighty to bruise him. Why? Because by his bruises, atonement was made for my sins. It pleased the Lord to see my sins forgiven. It pleased the Lord to see atonement made for your sins and my sins. It pleased God. It pleased God for our sins to be forgiven. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, ye shall see his seed. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God Almighty, looking down upon the cross, seeing the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins. And God, seeing that atonement for my sins, says, I'm satisfied. God is satisfied with what Christ has done to atone for my sins and for your sins. God is satisfied. I'll tell you something else. Beloved, I'm satisfied too. I'm satisfied for what he's done for me. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. I've referred a number of times to a song in which the late Charles C. Fuller would burst as he would be preaching. Sometimes he'd just be preaching along the radio messages and he'd say, you ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. You ask me where they are, I'll tell you where they are. They're underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. Laboring, slaving, slinking, pillar to post, guilty conscience, literally beating you to death. Cheer up. Christ has died for those sins. Christ died for our sins. There are two more parts to the gospel. We're going to take our time with them. He was buried, and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Get the significance of what he said. I'm not ashamed to go to Rome. I can well imagine that this thought was in his mind. I'd love to go into the Senate chamber and there, before the statesmen of the world, tell them that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'll tell you why he wasn't ashamed. For the same reason that I'm not ashamed. I've explained the gospel to men behind bars. One man in particular, I'm thinking, condemned to spend the rest of his natural life in penitentiary for murder. I've seen women of ill repute and fame, a woman, let's put it that way, turn to the Lord. I've seen the wealthy. I've seen the poor. I've seen the up and out. I've seen the down and out. I've seen women. I've seen men. I've seen boys. I've seen girls. I've seen the black, I've seen the white. As I've told them, Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And when they believed that simple word and accepted it, I saw their lives changed. And I'm not ashamed to tell anybody that, because I know what it'll do. So as much as in me is, I am anxious and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Dismiss us, Father, with our loving care and tender mercies. And may we grasp the meaning, the content, appreciate, appropriate the glorious gospel of the grace of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And your